Welcome everyone to the Bereans Bible Institute. I am Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation. This is lesson number 46. Now, last time we briefly touched on the mention of the marriage supper of the Lamb and that relationship to Isaiah chapter 25. Today we're going to go over Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 through 10. And I want to focus in on what the whole Bible has to say about this marriage of the Lamb, which is not new to the book of Revelation. It's something that is found in the Old Testament prophets. It's found in Jesus' parables. It's found in Paul's epistles. And now, of course, we have it all summarized in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. Now, let's read together chapter 19, verses 5 through 10, using the Last Generation version, and then we'll discuss it. All right? Verse 5. And a voice came from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all his servants, and those fearing him, the small and the great." And I heard what sounded like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because the Master God, the sovereign over all, has begun to rule. Now we may rejoice and may celebrate and may give him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb has arrived, and his wife has prepared herself. And it was granted to her that she may be dressed in linen, bright and clean, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he says to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell before his feet to worship him. And he says to me, "No, look, I am a co-servant of you and of your brothers and of those who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for Jesus' testimony is the breath of prophecy." Now, beginning in verse 5 and really through the rest of chapter 19 is the culmination of what the Bible has been about from the very beginning, and what the anticipated hope and the goal of all this that God has done since Genesis chapter 1. It begins to reach its climax, its fulfillment, its intended result beginning here. And I want this marriage of the Lamb theme that we saw last time. We briefly looked at the supper that's described in Isaiah, but Isaiah also describes the marriage itself, and also the restoration, of the creation, and so forth in the last half of the book of Isaiah. Now, in order to understand this theme that is really runs from Genesis to Revelation, in order to understand this properly, and I've labeled this lesson actually the remarriage of the Son of God, and there's an important reason why I call it a remarriage and not just a marriage, and that's because this is the remarrying of the covenant people of God by Christ after having divorced in the past, divorced this entity in the past. Now, before we can begin to understand this theme, you have to realize that the scripture from beginning to end consistently portrays God's covenant people as a single individual, as a sort of a composite of people that make up a single entity, a single individual. And I want to show you just one of many examples. Actually, I'll show you a couple of many examples of this in the scripture. This one comes from the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Ephesians 2, and let's read verse 14. He says, "For he himself is our peace," and he's talking about Christ, who's mentioned in the previous verse, "by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall or partition. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, that is in Christ, one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, to create a new man, now who is the first man? The first man was Adam, right? Well, Adam fell into sin, and so God needs a new man. The new man is formed, notice it says, in himself, in Christ himself, this new man is formed. Which is also why Paul refers to the second Adam. He refers to Christ as being the second Adam there, right? But notice it says that out of two, he creates one new man, and by doing so, he's making peace. Now, what is the two? Who are the two men that are referred to here that he is bringing together to make one new man in Christ? Well, first of all, he's talking in the context about Jew and Gentile being united. Well, the Jews, he says, if you go back previously here in chapter 2, he's talking about the contrast between Israel, that had all God's promises in chapter 1, and then he goes over to talk about the Gentiles who did not have the covenants and promises and so forth. He says in verse, for example, he says, remember, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you, that is the Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now notice this, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, so then he says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both Israel, who was part of this, the covenants and had the sign of circumcision, and then Gentiles who were without God, had no hope in the world, did not have circumcision, they were the uncircumcised, but he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, verse 15. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances that he has abolished for us. He has abolished those, the law of commandments, the Old Testament. Not the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Okay, there's a difference. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So there are he views the Jews under the law of Moses having a covenant with God and being a single man, a single entity, and he looked at the Gentiles as being another man, a separate entity, but he has brought them together to create a new man in Christ, all right, within his Son. God has done this in his Son, combining these together. So notice that the one new man consists of the Son of God and all those who are joined to him, both from the Old Covenant, Israel from the Old Covenant, and Gentiles now from the New Covenant. Well, the Jews also are from the New Covenant. He made the New Covenant with the house of Israel, as we'll see shortly. But he has joined the two together in one to make one new man. And now, it's important you understand that the new man is not, as dispensationalists claim, the church. The new man is Christ himself. It's the Son of God with all believers, all the righteous, all the redeemed, united together where God sees one individual, that is his Son, and all those joined to him as a single person, a single entity. Now, this joining together of the righteous with God's Son is a concept that is found in the Old Testament. It's first portrayed in the Old Testament, and this covenant, this covenantal relationship between the Son of God and God's people in this contractual relationship is portrayed as Israel under the law. Okay, just as we saw here, Paul is saying of the two. That is, those under the law and those who were not under the law, he brings together to create one new man. Well, God's son was in the covenantal relationship with Israel under the law. Let's look at some of this in the Old Testament. First of all, it's important that we understand who the wedding is for. All right? The marriage of the Lamb that we talked about in the book of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb is obviously of the Lamb. It's not of the Father. Right? Now, in the Old Testament, the Son of God, and we know that the Lamb is the Son of God, that's perfectly clear in the New Testament, because he's the one who was portrayed as having been slain and then is alive again and is alive forevermore, according to the book of Revelation. So it's the Son of God that is to be married to this collective, okay? The righteous as the covenant people of God. In the Old Testament, who is it that is portrayed as being in this covenantal relationship with God's people? Well, it is, you know, it says that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, that it's his covenant and so forth throughout the scriptures. However, there is an intermediary between God and his people, and this intermediary is the one who actually carries out the covenant, who actually enters into the covenants with Abraham, the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant, these other covenants, and so forth. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed by this person called the messenger or angel of Yahweh or God. Okay, the word angel, a lot of people, it confuses a lot of people. The word angel, they think, is some sort of a description of a kind of a being, but the word itself has nothing to do with what kind of being you are. It simply means a messenger. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word simply means a messenger, someone who is sent with a message, to deliver a message on behalf of someone else. So if you have the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh is not himself personally Yahweh. All right? He is one Yahweh has sent. However, the scripture makes it very clear that his name is, that Yahweh, God, has given his name, and his name covers his messenger. So whenever it says that Yahweh spoke to so-and-so, it is usually through his messenger that's the one who's actually speaking and delivering the words. All right, we'll see that in a minute. But in Genesis 22, I don't want to go there right now because I have a lot to cover today, and I don't want to run out of time. But in Genesis 22, it's very clear that it is the messenger of Yahweh who is the one confirming the covenant that he previously made with Abraham. You may remember all the way back in Genesis chapter, 17, I believe it is. Maybe it's 14 first and then 17. But we have it says that the Lord or Yahweh appeared to Abraham while he sat in his tent door. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw three men approaching him, and he invited them into his tent. And he has Sarah cook up a meal for them and so forth. And then you have this dialogue that follows that repeatedly says that as Abraham is talking to one of the three, especially after the two leave, two of them leave and they end up being the two angels that go to Sodom and rescue Lot from Sodom. But the one who stays behind and has a conversation with Abraham, it repeatedly says that Yahweh said to Abraham, and Abraham said to Yahweh, and they're having a discussion face to face. Right? Well, who is this person being called Yahweh there? It's his messenger. It's the messenger of Yahweh. All right? And we know that from the New Testament as well, because the New Testament says that no one has seen God at any time, that it's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father at his right hand now, who has made him known. All right, so it's the Son. It's always the only begotten Son who is appearing in these forms in the Old Testament. But he's called the messenger of Yahweh repeatedly in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham at his tent door. Abraham had this discussion with him when he was going to go and overthrow Sodom, and he's telling Abraham he's going to overthrow Sodom, and Abraham is, you know, having this dickering with him as to whether he'll spare the city for so many people and so forth, and all that. So he clearly appears as a man to Abraham. Abraham has face-to-face conversations with him. Then he appears again in the story of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And it says that the messenger of Yahweh called to Abraham and told him not to harm his son, to hold the knife and not to slay his son. He says, "For now I know that you fear God." So he refers to himself in the first person as "I know," and God in the third person. So it's not the Father himself, it's not Yahweh himself who's calling to Abraham, it's his messenger who is his son. And then just a few verses later in Genesis 22, he says, "I have sworn by myself, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, that in blessing I will bless you, in cursing," and so forth. And he goes on to repeat the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, he swore this oath. Well, when you get to the New Testament, you see that the Apostle Paul talks about that incident in Hebrews chapter 6. And he says, "For in God, when swearing an oath to Abraham, swore by himself, saying, blessing I will bless you," and so forth. So what we see in these examples is that it is the messenger of Yahweh who is entering into and confirming these covenants in the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham, also the covenant with Israel through Moses. It says in Exodus chapter 3 that the messenger of Yahweh appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And what does he say? He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Right? Well, he's delivering the message of the Father, but he is standing in for the Father as his authorized messenger. Right? Now, I want you to look at, go to the book of Acts for just a moment. I want you to look at this through the New Testament lens, if you will. You know, you can read the story in Exodus 3 of the burning bush incident and all that. And you can read, you continue reading in Exodus about the Mount Sinai incident and all these things. As you know, it repeatedly says that Jehovah or the messenger of Jehovah appears. But I want you to see I want you to look at that through Stephen's recalling these things in his speech before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who was familiar with all these Old Testament statements. But I want you to look at what he says here. He says in verse chapter 7, let's actually start in verse, let's see, 29. "And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." This is before the burning bush. Then it says, "And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord," or the messenger of Yahweh, "appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, quote, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him," now again, it's the messenger of the Lord, but the words are said to be from the Lord. "And the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandal off your feet, for a place where you stand is holy ground.'" Now skip down, it says, verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by," now notice this, "by the hand of the angel," or the messenger, "who appeared to him in the bush." So who is it that sent Moses to Pharaoh? It's the messenger of the Lord. "He brought them out," that is Moses, "brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, quote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you will hear." Now we know the New Testament says specifically that that's Christ. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with," notice this, when it says "this is he," it means Moses. This is the same Moses who was in the congregation, it's ecclesia, by the way, in the wilderness with the angel or the messenger who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Now, that's a really interesting statement, because what it says is the same messenger of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush is the same messenger of Yahweh who spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. Well, now, when you read the account in Exodus of the one who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, it repeatedly says Yahweh said this, Yahweh said that. So it's clear that he's using, Yahweh is speaking through a messenger, and the messenger is the one who's actually speaking the words to Moses there. It's very clear, and that messenger of Yahweh is the Son of God. All right, now, go back to Exodus chapter 23. It's important that you have a good understanding of this concept of being the agent of Yahweh, and using Yahweh's name, right? When you use Yahweh's name and you call yourself by Yahweh's name, it's because you are his authorized agent and authorized to do so. So in Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send," it says an angel here, or a messenger here in the Hebrew text, but in the Septuagint it literally has "my messenger." Okay, "Behold, I send my messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." So who is it that's going to bring Israel into the promised land? It's the messenger of Yahweh. "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions." Now, this is the critical statement. "For my name is in him." The Septuagint reads, "My name is upon him." All right, but the point is that he is the one who is authorized to speak as God himself, even though he is the messenger of God. So he has, what it's saying essentially is he has this full, my full authority to act in my name. "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak," notice it says if you obey his voice and do all that I speak, right? Now this is God speaking through the messenger. So he's saying, the words and the commands are originating with me, but he's the one who's going to speak them to you. You see that change in person there? "If you obey his voice and do all that I speak." All right. It's not talking about two different things. The message originates with God, Yahweh. It is spoken and delivered by the messenger of Yahweh. "Then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Now, he's sending his messenger to do these things, but he says, "I'm doing it," because the messenger is authorized by God to do things. All right, now this is very, very clear as to who led Israel out of Egypt, who was with them in the wilderness, who was the one speaking in the burning bush, and all these things. Who's the one that brought Israel out of Egypt? It's very clear if you go to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Excuse me one second. And verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord," again, the messenger of Yahweh, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, quote, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to that land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now again, my voice is the messenger of Yahweh. All right, now it's he's the one who gave the commands to Moses and to Israel. Verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. All right, so it's very clear. One more passage on this topic and then I'm going to move on. Actually, Ben has done a really good series of lessons on the messenger of Yahweh. You really should watch those videos. Sometime he goes into much more depth than I'm going into now, but this is an important point that needs to be made to really understand the marriage of the Lamb, as we're going to see shortly. All right, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. It says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel or the messenger of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, who is it that bore them and carried them all the days of old? It was the messenger of his presence, the messenger of the presence of Yahweh. This is the messenger of Yahweh that's repeatedly spoken of throughout these Old Testament passages that we've been talking about. All right, so it's the messenger of Yahweh. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he talks about Israel in the wilderness, and he talks about the rock from the Song of Moses, and then their rock, and he says that rock was Christ. The rock in the Song of Moses is Christ, right, in Deuteronomy 32. And that rock is the one who, if you go back and read the Song of Moses, is the one who carried Israel. It specifically says that he carried them in the wilderness and so forth. Okay, so it's very clear that it's the messenger of Yahweh who is the one who entered into these covenants with Abraham, entered into the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, who carried them through the wilderness, who brought them into the promised land. It's the messenger of Yahweh. Well, the messenger of Yahweh is his son. All right, and the Mount Sinai covenant is viewed as a marriage contract. Now, this is the critical point. When Israel entered into that contract, God viewed that as a marriage contract between his son and the nation of Israel, okay, the descendants of Abraham. All right, now look at Jeremiah chapter 31 for just a moment, please. This is a really important passage. Jeremiah 31, you probably are familiar with it. This is the one that prophesies of the new covenant. Why? Because they broke the old covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant or a new contract with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. Though, this is the important part because it describes how God views the covenant. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You should underline that statement. It's a critical, critical statement here. What he's saying essentially is, I had a covenant, I had a contract. And this is, by the way, the messenger of Yahweh. I had a contract, a covenant, a marriage covenant with Israel as a collective, as a single entity. And they broke my covenant. Therefore, I'm going to make a new contract, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write it on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, this is the critical part, the husband part. I was a husband to them by means of the messenger of Yahweh. He was the one dealing with them directly. All right, so he's the one who actually entered into the covenants with Israel. They broke the Mount Sinai covenant with their unfaithfulness, and so he divorced them. Now, this is the critical part. He divorced them. All right, look at Isaiah chapter 50, where it states this explicitly. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Now Israel, when it talks about your mother, it's talking about individuals as part of the collective. The collective is the mother. The collective is Jerusalem. He constantly refers to Jerusalem and his people as one. All right, the city and the people as one. We see this all through the book of Isaiah. Now go to chapter 52, where he says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, obviously, a city doesn't have clothing, but he's referring to Jerusalem as a woman and her being clothed. And this is the bride. This is the woman to whom the son entered into this covenant relationship at Mount Sinai. He says, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Notice she was a captive, and this is because God sent her into exile. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Now, he's talking about redeeming the woman that he divorced back in chapter 50, all right, which is Jerusalem and her people. Now, how is he going to redeem her? Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the gospel. Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, and so forth. All right, let me keep reading through verse 9. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. This is when he takes her back again as his wife. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Now, this redeeming Jerusalem, this buying her back, he divorced her, he sent her off into slavery. He specifically says he divorced her, but he's going to take her back again. Now, this is described in Hosea. Go to, keep your hand in Isaiah, because we're coming back to Isaiah shortly. But for the moment, go to the book of Hosea, which is a little farther back, or forward in the Bible here. Go to chapter 2 You really should read the whole book of Hosea, because it's all about this divorce and all about the promise of taking her back again after he sends her away and out of his house, taking her back again and marrying her a second time, which is what the new covenant is all about. Okay, so if you go to chapter 2, though, for brevity, let's read verses 14 through 23. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, and I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt," that's when he married her the first time, "and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband," notice this, "and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals," that's the false gods, "and they shall be remembered by their name, they shall by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." This is the kingdom, obviously. Now notice this, verse 19. This is really critical. "I will betroth you to me forever." This is marriage, okay? He first divorced her, and he sent her into exile. He says, "I'm going to betroth you to me forever." It's going to be a permanent marriage. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and new wine and oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth." Now this is, notice this for this part, you should underline it. "I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people." Now the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans, and he applies it to when Israel is restored and redeemed by God, okay? And along with the Gentiles, that is us. Remember, he's going to make of the two one new man. That is Christ, the Son of God, is the one man who's going to include his people, because the marriage of the Lamb is the joining together. How is marriage defined from the very beginning? The two shall be one flesh, right? In Genesis, I forget the exact reference, Genesis 2, 24, I think it is. All right. So he's joined, they're being joined together again. Now, who is it that's being joined? It's the messenger of Yahweh. It's the Son of God. It's not God himself. It's not the Father himself. It's his Son. We'll see that clearly in a moment. All right. But look at verse 16 again. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master." No longer a slave, but the Son of God will be her master. That is Jerusalem and the redeemed. Okay? Now, back to Isaiah 54 for just a moment. And this is a passage, I love this passage because it's really what these statements in Revelation are based on. They're based on Isaiah 54, and the Apostle Paul also interprets it as well. And so by showing the connection between the Apostle Paul and Isaiah 54 and also the book of Revelation and Isaiah 54, it becomes crystal clear what this is all about. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 54. I want to read verses 1 through 13. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate," and this is the desolate woman he's talking about here, "than the children of a married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now, he's talking about Zion, Jerusalem, here as well. He's calling her barren because she was sent into exile, but now he's talking about her having so many children, she's got to enlarge her city. Her boundaries have to be greatly enlarged in order to accompany all these people that are coming in to be part of the restored Zion, or Jerusalem. Do not fear, verse 4, you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For, now notice this, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. All right, now he's talking, now this Zion, Jerusalem, he's talking about it formerly being cast off, it formerly being reproached, considered as though a widow, because God has cast her off, but she being restored again. And but notice what this restoration is about. Look at verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now this is, again, God doing these things by means of his agent, his son. All right, so his son is the one who actually enters into these covenants. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, that is when he divorced her, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now again, this is the Son of God who's going to be actually doing these things in the name of his Father. All right. This is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, that is, anymore. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and comforted, not comforted. This is because he cast her off. He divorced her. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. Now, this is what Revelation expands upon when it refers to the new Jerusalem. And this is why it's critical to understand that Revelation is not being given in a vacuum to New Testament Christians. It's the fulfillment of all these covenants and promises that God has made throughout the Old Testament with his people Israel. He cast them off, but he's going to take them back and marry them a second time. So he says, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All right, now, here's something that's really important, and that is that the Apostle Paul quotes from this chapter, which is talking about the restoration of Jerusalem and her becoming the new Jerusalem and her widowhood being forsaken and not remembering that anymore, or when she was thrown out into the wilderness and forgetting all those things. So it has to be the same entity. It's the same entity that's being married again a second time, all right, and then calling Yahweh through the Son her husband. All right, it's very clear. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. I want you to notice that he quotes from this very chapter and makes this actual application. All right, Galatians chapter 4, and we will read verses 26 and 27. Okay. Let me go back to verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, what, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. That is Jerusalem under the curse. That is as divorced by God. As in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Now the word above literally means elevated, and it's a reference to Jerusalem restored according to Isaiah chapter 2 when he says that he's going to elevate it above the mountains and all the nations will flow into it and so forth. It's elevated because it's restored by God and elevated to that high position. But the elevated Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written. Now notice, the mother of us all. Paul's saying, you know, it talks about about Zion and her children in Isaiah and all these prophecies, but Paul is applying that to us believers, us Christians. He says, for it is written, quote, and now he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, which is the beginning of the chapter we just read. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Right? So he says we are, down in verse 30, he says we are the sons of the free woman, not the sons of the bond woman. That is, sons of Sarah and not sons of Hagar. All right. So Jerusalem restored is viewed as being married a second time to Yahweh, but actually to the Son of Yahweh. All right, this is the part that's hidden, that's a mystery in the Old Testament, that this intermediary between Yahweh and the people of Israel is actually his son and has been intermediary all through the Old Testament from the very beginning. And now here in Galatians, Paul is identifying this woman who is to be restored according to Isaiah and has been divorced but is being married a second time. He is including us in that and the restored Jerusalem here. Okay, so that's a really critical point. Now go back to Revelation chapter 19 again. I want to wrap this up. Let's read just briefly. Read again these few verses in Revelation 19, 5 through 10. And a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all his servants and those fearing him, the small and the great. And I heard what sounded like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder, saying, hallelujah, because the master God, the sovereign over all, has begun to rule. Now, but how has he begun to rule? He's going to rule through his son. Okay, now we may rejoice and may celebrate and may give him glory because the wedding of the Lamb has arrived. Well, who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the Son. We see that all the way back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when John first sees God seated upon his throne in his vision, and then he sees a Lamb as though it had been slain. And then the Lamb is identified as the one who was slain but is alive forevermore, the one who actually appeared to John at the very beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, who is also called the messenger of God, the messenger of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1 is identified as Jesus Christ, his son. So we see that all these things, these themes that seem to be these threads, I guess, that go throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and the epistles, what we see in the book of Revelation is they are tied together into a beautiful picture, and all these themes are brought together so that you can't misunderstand all that God has said in the Old Testament. There's a lot of people who misunderstand a lot of these things, and they have a lot of false teaching and false doctrine, but the book of Revelation brings a lot of clarity to these things. For example, Unitarians who claim that Jesus is, you know, had no existence prior to being born in Bethlehem, and that he is not the one who was with God in the beginning and who was his agent in creation. He's not the one who's called the messenger of Yahweh all through the Old Testament, but it was God the Father who was married to Israel in the Old Testament. Well, then why then does Revelation and the Apostle Paul take these passages from Isaiah, which talk about the divorce and the remarriage of the same entity, the same Zion, Jerusalem, and the people of God being married to the same husband a second time? Well, if he didn't exist, then what you have, if that theory was true, then what you have in the book of Revelation is the Son of God, who is the Lamb, there's no doubt about that, the Son of God marrying the woman that his father divorced, which is fornication in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses. It's impossible. See, the only way that these things fit together, and Unitarians have apparently completely missed this concept and why it absolutely demands the pre-existence of Christ, and not only his pre-existence, but that he is the one who appeared in the burning bush, and he's the one who entered into the covenant with Abraham, and he's the one who has carried Israel through the wilderness, and he has done all these different things. The Old Testament calls him the messenger of Yahweh. Okay, God's messenger is God's son. Now, we're going to pick up a little bit more on this because I want to talk some more in the next lesson about these white robes that are given to the bride, who is Zion and all the redeemed. I want to talk a little bit about those white robes and what that really means. And then I want to make a little bit of application to us as believers. And I have a warning for us as believers. Okay? All right, well, that's it for today. I've gone a little bit long, but I thought we needed to cover that in some detail. All right, see you next time. God bless.